Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week, Pastor Aaron preached on the first part, and today we're going to cover in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral. The sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, very quickly, in this passage, we are informed by Paul that he had written an earlier letter to the church in Corinth. And if you can recall, Pastor Stephen, he mentioned this in his introductory sermon to the book, 1 Corinthians. Well, here Paul, he continues with the theme from the first 8 verses, chapter 5, regarding his command to clean house. And as he stated in verse 7, to cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Last week, Pastor Aaron, he preached about the seriousness of sin that the church was tolerating in this sexually immoral man, and how the leaven of such sin, it spreads, and it's so destructive. Forgive the oversimplification there, brother, but that is what he's covering in the first 8 verses. Well, despite its seriousness of this sin of this sexually immoral man, the sin was just being ignored. Well, Paul, he already seems pretty heated in his letter as he comes now to verse 9. And if we step back and we look at our passage today from a higher level, you can see a progression of his passion about dealing decisively with sin in the church. Now, this progression of Paul's passion builds and it builds. And it looks something like he's saying, listen, church, this is what I said in verse 9. I didn't mean this in verse 10. This is what I mean in verse 11. Do this in verses 12 and 13. He's been dealing with much throughout his letter thus far. Speaking with them about divisiveness, their loving of their self over others, their boasting. But now in chapter 5, he confronts their tolerance of sin. That really it threatens to damage the church from the inside and harm its reputation on the outside. It's very clear that Paul is fierce in his love and protection of the church of his Lord and Savior, which is evident in our passage today. Now, he wrote to the Corinthians in apparently his second letter that we call 1 Corinthians, commanding them to judge the impenitent, professing believer and purge him out from among them. To judge here means to arrive at a verdict, to try a case. And to be impenitent, well, that means, well, who doesn't repent? A man who doesn't repent. It's a hardened sinner. And our churches today, they must judge the impenitent among us and purge them out from us. It is clear in our passage today that is what we have been called to do. But how are our churches to judge the impenitent among us? Well, I want to attempt to answer that question by way of expanding upon 3 points. First, my first point, to judge sin, we must be able to recognize sin. Second, To judge sin, we must test the case and try the impenitent. And thirdly, to judge sin, we must purge it out from our midst. Well, my desire is for you all to be zealous for the name of Christ and protect the integrity of His church and our church. Our passage is one of escalating seriousness and effectively dealing with the sins of the hardened so-called believer. So with that, I want to begin dealing with what we have been commanded to do and help you to be faithful to His command. So, point number one, to judge sin, we must be able to recognize sin. When it comes to sin, nothing is new under the sun. Society may have found new ways to commit the same tired old sins, but the desire of the flesh that the sinner is trying to feed, it remains the same. And at the end of verse 9 and in verses 10 and 11 of our passage, we find a list of persons characterized by the sin that they practice. We don't just see a list of sins here, but the sin personified in the persons that are characterized again in practicing them. Also, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. In just the next chapter, in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we see Paul expand upon the list of such people characterized by the sin they love. That we are told such persons will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not an exhaustive list. The list of vices is really much like the sins listed in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Only those are not personified. Going to Galatians 5, it says, beginning in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The Corinthian church, in some largely respective and representable way, the leaders and the members combined, they failed to truly recognize what was being demonstrated before them. And this sexually immoral man, it isn't just what we believe in and hold steadfast to that identifies who we are as Christians. It's how we live. It's our conduct that shows people who we are, that people can see. Paul calls out the leaders and the people of the church in verse 2 for their overall arrogance in spite of this man's wicked behavior, ignoring it and not seeing the sinful lifestyle of this man for what it is, but a disease that spreads and kills. It kills souls. It certainly voids testimonies and harms reputation amongst a pagan society. And the issue that Paul points out to the Corinthian church is that their toleration of such deplorable sin, that even the pagans cringe at it. They were able to boast of their new status in Christ and at the same time tolerate destructible sin. It just didn't match in Paul's mind. And it shouldn't match with theirs, their new mind in Christ. It shouldn't make sense to do this. One commentator, David Garland, noted that these sins given in the list in our passage are ones that have a tendency to injure others or harden the person so much that they care not for others. These are serious sins. And that description that Garland gives, it does fit for the list of personified sins here. In fact, much of the sins listed can truly cover a lot of territory representing many ways that we sin. For example, there are many ways people can be greedy and a swindler, right? These sins, they impact the entire body, not just threatening the soul of the offender. So you can take the swindler, for example. And as Garland put it, he says, the swindler has an insatiable hankering after more, which causes him to disregard completely the plight of the have-nots and to trample their rights and ignore their needs. Now, which I'll remind you, in the ancient world, the supply of goods was quite limited. And so these swindlers that would swindle people out of their needed assets was even really more heartless, if you think about it, than what we would experience today. Not that it's any more excusable today, but it was a very harmful thing to the entire body. And yet they were ignoring sins like this. Paul, he's trying to reason with the Corinthians about seeing such demonstrable wickedness in their midst, like this immoral man. He's trying to get through to them and reason with them. How is it today among our churches? For don't churches in America, and let's just talk about America for the moment, don't just churches in America struggle to identify destructive sin in their midst? Often the sin is not seen due to some level of pride, of course. And like the Corinthians, people today are puffed up and they ignore wickedness among them as long as it doesn't impact them directly. They don't really understand how it truly impacts them, but as long as it doesn't impact them directly, they are well able to ignore it. Forget about the helpless that are caught up in the sinner's wake. In James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, be wretched. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Church, what we need, what all churches need, is a contrite heart, not a proud and blind heart. So today, our church is not seeing this wickedness in their midst, in their membership roles, because it is most definitely there. I don't think really it's that many so-called churches today are not necessarily seeing the sin as much as they are just simply choosing to ignore it. Why are so many professing Christians ignoring it? I believe it's because they have been taught for a long time to tolerate it. I don't recall where I first heard this statement, but what used to be the most famous Bible verse that you would see in a football or baseball or basketball stadium was John 3:16. But now, what is it? It's, judge not, lest ye be judged. Truly, they have no idea at all what this verse is pertaining to. For that verse, judge not, lest ye be judged, it pertains to a person that falsely claims authority to judge and condemn fellow man. It would be a person that, one commentator said, is ungenerous toward the mistakes of others. Paul talks about in this passage, we're not about the work of judging the outsiders. Christ, he goes on to say that we are to practice discernment and judge the works of others indeed. Warning of sin. We need to put out that clarion call in order to live wisely and faithfully to the law of God. But in D.A. Carson's book, he wrote called The Intolerance of Tolerance, he says, quote, this shift from accepting the existence of different views to acceptance of different ways, from a recognizing other people's right to have different beliefs or practices, to accepting the differing views of other people, is subtle in form but massive in substance. We're not just now recognizing that you have a different view on things, we're told, I have to accept your view on things. In North America and in Europe, home base to so much of Christian thought and leadership in times past, have been in a long, slow boil. We can't even see that we're cooked. Carson, he goes on to say in his book, the new tolerance suggests that actually accepting another's position means believing that position to be true, or at least as true as your own. We move from allowing the free expression of contrary opinions to the acceptance of all opinions. It reminds me of a billboard outside of my neighborhood that once said quite well, a man that stands for everything stands for nothing. It's relativism we're dealing with. Relativism has invaded our churches, brothers and sisters. And it can be so subtle how it sneaks in. I was listening to an address that was given by John Piper at a Ligonier conference some years back. And I want to share a sort of summary of what he said. He reminds us that the word relative and the word relativism, it may have the same root, but in a contemporary sense, they are quite different. For example, relative to a child, I am tall. But relative to a tree, I am short. Pretty simple, right? We accept this. There is a standard of a relation that all people recognize. But today's relativism says there is no recognized standard. At least there's no moral standard out there that everyone recognizes. On the same subject matter, today's relativism and those who practice it says what is right for you is right for you. What is right for me is right for me. Doesn't that make sense? They are making moral conclusions with no ultimate standard at all. How else? How else can you explain the ordination of openly professing homosexual men and lesbian women into the gospel ministry unless that standard has been removed completely? They are portraying, as is commonly expressed in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Ignoring clear biblical authority that is supposed to be foundational to their religion, the Bible making clear the wickedness of such a chosen lifestyle. Piper, he goes on to list five destructive effects of relativism. The first one that he lists, relativism, it commits treason against God. It says, you have no authority over me, O God. It is preposterous that they think these things, and it is profound in arrogance. It is what this church in Corinth has been going through and that Paul has been dealing with, and he is fed up with it. The second thing that Piper lists regarding relativism. Relativism, it cultivates duplicity. It is the epitome of hypocrisy. Piper, he gave the illustration of the university professor teaching the tenets of relativism, which really, how can it have any tenet at all? But of a professor teaching the tenets of relativism to his class, and then he goes home, sits down at the meal that his wife has prepared for them, and he gets upset because he doesn't like this food and she should have known better. Hypocrisy. The third thing that Piper notes on relativism is that it conceals doctrinal defection. Solid doctrine, it depends upon words. Words that have a definite meaning. If marriage is known for thousands of years to be that between a man and a woman, but now society says it means between two men, two women, a man and an inanimate object, then doctrine that relies on consistent, rational definition, it dwindles. This sin impacts everybody in the church. We even have people today arguing what it means to be a male or a female, twisting words and definitions. Piper notes that the utilitarian view of language is the fruit of relativism. The utilitarian view of language is the fruit of relativism. It leads to evasive, vague speech to mislead people. And as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And to do that, you've got to remove the standard. Authority is given no more to Scripture. Number four, relativism cloaks greed with flattery. The proponents of relativism, they smile and they greet each other with the slogan of the day, whatever that slogan is, whatever the activism that they're portraying right now, they greet each other, smiling, aren't we buddies? But at the same time, they have a knife concealed, ready to kill their fellow activist. It's greed. Relativism is cloaked with greed and flattery. Number five. Piper says that relativism cloaks pride in the guise of humility. It says, who am I to say that to you that there is an objective standard? Therefore, I will do as I please. But even in that statement alone is duplicity. Because as D.A. Carson points out in his book, among these deluded souls who are proponents of a so-called tolerance, there is a gross intolerance of the ways of God and of those who fear God. Hypocrisy, duplicity, no standards. For those churches that have remained steadfast in Christ and not chased after the world and its acceptance, how do we protect ourselves from the tolerance of such wicked sinners in our midst? How do we protect ourselves from tolerating it? It starts and ends with the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For starters, the gospel is what reconciles us to God. And for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed from faith that we practice for faith. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not a one and done gift from God. It reveals to us the righteous standard of God and how in faith, for the building up of faith, that we are supposed to live by it. The beautiful and glorious gospel of Christ. It strengthens and enlightens us as such righteousness is revealed to us through the Word, by the Spirit of God, through the preaching and teaching and prayer and doing good works and loving and by enduring trials. All these things build us up in faith through the Word of God, the Spirit teaching us and applying these truths. It begins and ends with the gospel. That is how we protect ourselves in the Church of Christ from such tolerance of sin. And in that gospel, we grow. We grow in the knowledge of Christ. And as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord, we become more and more captivated by His majesty and His sacrificial love. Sin, it begins to lose its flavor. It's not as able to entice us as much as it used to. As we grow in the knowledge of Christ and our love for Him and our serving Him, we want more and more of the nearness of God. We kill sin more and more. Yes, we do still go through those valleys of shadows of death. But He is with us. And we endure. He remembers who our frame. He is compassionate to us. And when gross sin is in our presence, we most certainly will recognize it. And most certainly we do not tolerate the practice of such sin. Our passion for the love of God, given by Him, it causes us to obey the command to judge the impenitent, so-called Christian that is in our midst, which brings me to my second point. To judge sin, we must test the case and try the impenitent. Tucked down and within and inside of verse 11, you'll find a phrase that says, if he is guilty. Now, you'll only see it translated this way in the ESV. The New American Standard just says, if he should be, referring to this so-called brother, if he should be one of these sins. If you're using the NIV translation, then it doesn't even note the word if in verse 11 regarding the example of a so-called brother in Christ that might be judged to be an immoral person. But the NIV, we know, is not a word-for-word translation, so that can't explain its absence. A literal translation, where our ESV says, if he is guilty, would be if the object, whatever that object is, in this case a person, possesses certain characteristics. That would be a literal translation of what the Greek is doing here. Or it simply could be translated, if to be. So, anyone who bears the name of brother, if to be, or if possesses certain characteristics of sexual immorality, or greed, or et cetera, et cetera. If Paul, in verse 11, is giving us instruction, which he is commanding the church to literally not mix or mingle indiscriminately with a so-called brother, a so-called Christian, if he is immoral. And Paul goes on to list these five other sinful vices or sinful characteristics. So I believe that the ESV captures the essence of what Paul is conveying here very well, because the text already describes the person as someone who bears the name of brother. He is literally either or, either a brother in Christ or an impenitent sinner. So, yes, there must be some judging going on here. They must discriminate. They must judge. They must try this case, try the verdict. Okay? I think the ESV does a good job of breaking in that word out. To presume guilt upon a professing Christian of this level of sin. And again, I want to remind you, Pastor Aaron talked about this last week, so you can go listen to his sermon, that there are levels of sin in terms of their damage and destruction. But to presume this guilt, it requires discrimination, deliberation. And it requires godly men to apply sound biblical judgment. In verse 12, and in the first part of verse 13, they both clearly speak to the need to judge. Either God or the church must judge. And in the second part of verse 12, Paul, he rhetorically asks the Corinthian church, are they not supposed to judge those inside the church? The answer is yes. And judge, again, here refers to formally establishing guilt and taking disciplinary action. Establishing guilt and taking action, disciplinary action. It is truly this call that we've been given to do this. It's a gift from God to the church to practice such formal discipline for the benefit of protecting the integrity of the body. It's Christ-centered unity, and it's a benefit for that wayward person to be tested in an extreme way, with the hope of restitution back into the sheepfold of Christ. It is a gift God has given to the church. Now, it's clear that it's not the job of the church, according to verse 12, to formally judge and establish guilt and take disciplinary action on those outside the church, on the unbelieving world. Our role is to bring good news to the outside world and extend that free offer of the gospel of our salvation. That's our role to the outside world, as well as practicing wisdom and living our faith openly in the world, convicting of sin as the Spirit opens eyes. Yeah, we do practice wisdom and evaluate. We do assess the lives of unbelievers, and we should warn them, but we don't take action against them. We don't have another crusades. Paul, he makes it clear in the first part of verse 13 that it is for God to judge the unbelieving world, which he will do with eternal hellfire for the unatoned sin that they've committed against an infinitely holy God. He will definitely do that. But inside the church, God calls on the church itself to act. We can go to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, for a detailed approach given by the Lord himself on how the church should go about judging the guilt of a presumed impenitent believer. That passage in Matthew, I'll read it, verses 15 through 17. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Those practicing, those inside the church, practicing obvious sin and remain unrepentant about it, they should be evaluated by the church, not by the outsiders, not by the unbelievers. We don't take them to court outside the church. The Lord, he established a careful means to go about this in Matthew 18, where discretion is to be key. Gossip is to be absolutely squelched. And witnesses are to establish a fair and impartial assessment and pleading with that brother or sister until, if must be, due to continued unrepentance, the sinner is brought before the church, brought before the elders of the church for a final review and possible rebuke and admonishment. Now, hopefully that does it and shame is brought upon the man or woman and it breaks their hardened heart and they, by the very grace of God, repent of the sin or sins in question. Hopefully that is the outcome. The aim, in part, is that the person feel shame for their sin. For up until such a time, their hearts are hardened, and they continue to believe that the highest good for them is that sin, higher than the good that God has for them. I'm sure many of you have heard in the news lately about this scandal that's going out there where there's a number of parents cheating the system, engaging their kids in ways, many ways unknowingly, to get them into the most prestigious universities. I heard of one parent that was caught on tape saying, quote, "Just to be honest, I'm not worried about the moral issue here." Moeller on his podcast, The Briefing, talks about it. This man is an example of someone who has an openly apparent lack of shame that's not even tolerated among the pagans. Even liberal newspapers are also aghast by such an attitude. Not necessarily that he has no moral issue with it, but what he's doing. And so goes this so-called brother in the church, inside the church, who has hardened his heart and lacks shame to repent. Friends, this is why James, in James chapter 4, says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We are to have a solemnity about ourselves. What I mean is that we are to be serious about the way we live. Sin is rebellion. All sin is rebellion. We are to hate it. We are to kill it. We are to be wretched and mourn and weep. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, we need to be mature in our thinking, not children in our thinking. We need to grow up. If you find a brother that is in serious sin, and because you love him so, you go and you confront him about his sin in a serious yet loving way, and he refuses you, then seek a wise fellow church member in the body, a wise fellow church member or two that have a steadfast faith, a faith that is steadfast according to James 1:3, to go with you and to confront this unrepentant brother in secret and in discretion. And hopefully it stops there before the matter needs to be brought before the church. It was just this past Tuesday during small group that meets in my house that this topic of practicing church discipline according to Matthew 18 was brought up. And it was noted that truly by God's grace, many matters where sin is confronted, they never go beyond that first step. Praise God for that. Where we see this engagement of a loving and courageous brother or sister prayerfully and humbly coming up to another brother or sister and confronting their obvious sin. So often it stops there. The very Spirit of God works repentance in the heart. It works sanctification in the life of that struggling, perhaps wandering Christian. That loving, caring, compassion person reaching out and winning back a brother. The Spirit working sanctification in the life of that saint. Where saints are confronting each other and they're being brought back together, that faithful relationship with God. And what happens? God is glorified. God is glorified in this. And both you and the person who's brought back are again in turn sanctified together and further. But if it comes down to it, down to the need to bring a so-called brother to the church for further examination, then this is to be brought in an orderly way to the elders of the church, avoiding gossip and the temptation to sin because we are weak. The Bible speaks to us needing to be careful as we address other people's sin, to not be tempted to sin ourselves. The impenitent man who bears the name of brother must be judged by the church. Which brings me to my final point. To judge sin, to truly judge sin, we must purge it from our midst. Finally, in the second part of verse 13, Paul emphatically commands the church in Corinth to purge the evil person from among you. Recall how Paul, again, has been building up to this point throughout chapter 5. There is no mistaking what the church is to do with the unrepentant person at this point. It's a matter of the church obeying God or choosing to do what is right in their own eyes and committing treason against God. We absolutely must take heed of what Christ says about the church of Revelation chapter 2, of those in the church who commit treason against God. What does this prideful church do? Well, they boast. They boast that God is not the sovereign authority. You see that in churches today in our land. God is not the sovereign authority, rather each and every one of us, truly the ruling mob of us, are the sovereign God. Why, church? Why, like the church in Ephesus, why would we forget the love that we had at first and risk having Christ Himself come and remove the lampstand from us? Why would we risk that? Why, like the church in Thyatira, should we tolerate a Jezebel among our midst and see members in our midst fall seduced to her sin and any destroying sin that leads us away from God? Why tolerate it and see our members suffer tribulation because of it? We are to purge the evil from our midst. And I think purge is a good word for us today. We still recognize what that word means, and it carries the weight that it intends to carry. Literally, we are to exclude or remove that person from our association, to get rid of until he or she repents of the offending sin or sins to the church, before the church, as Abel. Paul calls this judged person morally corrupt and evil. He uses those words. Now, this seems harsh to us in our snowflake ears these days. We want to think, evil? Really, Paul? Evil? Friend, it's not the Spirit of God that work in this hardened person. It's the spirit of the world, which is completely and totally opposed to God. The devil is at work in this person. And we pray that the devil may not have won him over to himself, but not the works of God on display in this person. It is not the works of God on display. Their sin, left unjudged in a church, would eat away at the weak sheep in our body, and even tempt the elect to deny God and His way in some way. That's evil, folks. Sin is deceitful. So we are commanded to purge such a person from among us. But this is not just an exercise carried out by the elders of the church. Yes, it is certainly elder-led when it comes to the point that it's brought to the church. And it's a judgment made by the elders, but it requires the cooperation of the entire body. Friending an excommunicant on Facebook and acting like nothing is wrong, it seeks to overturn the action of the church if your intention is to make them feel comfortable and welcome. It causes further disunity, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. This is just one example. But Paul goes so far as to say in verse 11 that we are not to even eat with such a one. That person removed from the body, disfellowshipped, must feel the sting of excommunication. It's not a loving thing to overturn the church's judgment and make the person feel welcome in some way. The excommunication is a needful thing for the health of the body that remains, but it's also a loving and needful thing to hopefully bring that person back to God in full repentance. We're talking about eternity here, folks. I admit myself, I have struggled at times to understand the importance of making that person feel the sting of disassociation. But I am now more convinced than ever of its importance because of the love that we should have for that person to see him or her repent and come back. If we happen to excommunicate a person and he or she happens to show up at a party that we're at, we don't have to run away. If by God's design that you encounter the person, then treat him as an unbeliever. Do not associate with him. That is what Paul means when he says, do not even eat with such a one. to the Jews, eating with someone conveyed association and acceptance of the person. Today, we eat with people and it can mean nothing. What is being portrayed when you're confronting that person? That is truly what matters here. Be honest with yourself what that person may be understanding. If they think that you're welcoming them in, that is going too far. If you encounter such a one removed from your church, then you can remind him or her of their need to repent. So the whole church, every member is to purge the evil person from among them. And I want to add that this instruction is given to the church. Individual families experience this. They have to practice this in a way that still honors the father or mother. If it is a father or mother that is excommunicated, we're still commanded to do that. So it's different inside that individual family. Parents still must show love to their son or daughter. If it is a son or daughter that is excommunicated, continue to share the gospel with them. We know that Paul was a Jew among Jews. He was a Pharisee at one time. He knew the law and he knew the prophets very well as the Spirit of God instructed him. The Spirit of God inspired Paul to point back to several parallel statements found in Deuteronomy, where God is commanding his people how to deal with the revilers who are so divisive, the immoral, the drunkards, the cheaters of people, those swindlers. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7 and 12, and chapter 21, verse 21, and chapter 22, verses 21, 22, and 24, Moses is commanding the people of God to purge the evil from their midst for committing such sin that is harmful to the commonwealth of Israel and is a blight before the eyes of the pagans. Friends, those of us in this body who have been witnessed to and have experienced the hardship and true pain of excommunicating a member out from among us do not look back on those trials as happy times. Indeed, there are times we wish never even happened. But I am very thankful to God for inspiring a faithful commitment to His Word and exercising church discipline. It is not easy, which is why so many churches, they choose to tolerate sin these days. God's will is simply dismissed. They presume upon the grace of God. Our land is replete with examples of churches today who, I would argue, have had their lampstand taken away. As stated in Ephesians 2, verse 2, no longer are they separated from the prince the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The true gospel of Christ is not found in them. When that happens, when the true gospel of Christ, the entire gospel witnessed from Genesis all the way through Revelation, when that is no longer found in them, then what are they? The salt has lost its saltiness. Those individuals in their midst that refuse to repent and yet still practice homosexuality, that deny the authority of the scriptures, that are proponents of murdering the unborn, are like those members, the synagogue of Satan that John speaks about in Revelation 2 and 3. They are like them. They try to say many right words like loving your neighbor, but they murder their neighbor. The concept of the holiness of God is painful for them, for it exposes their sin, and they know it. It is a very frightening reality for them. What lies ahead if they do not repent and turn? But they only laugh and scoff and deride God's word and those that are faithful to God's word. So what are we to do? You and me, what are we to do with what Paul is commanding in chapter 5? Where do we start? Well, the first thing we should do is also the last thing we should do. We cover the situation. We cover the body and the deacons and the elders of the church in prayer. It's the first and the last thing that we do. And in faith, we pray for the courage and strength and wisdom to clean house where need be. And it's not a witch hunt. But if there is obvious sin that rears its head among us, then in humility and with care, we all practice Matthew 18's guide for church discipline. And hopefully it doesn't need to go beyond that first step. Another thing we need to do always is looking at our individual selves, examining for unrepented sin. If there is sin in you that you're struggling with that has a hold on you, then consider sharing it with a fellow member and ask him or her to pray for you. Don't lose hope right now if that is you. God works in our lives in mysterious ways. Continue to repent of the sin in your life. Don't give up. And know, dear brother, know, dear sister, that God, He is compassionate and patient with us. He will not lose even one of His sheep. I don't know why God has us endure specific sin in our lives. But then again, we are not yet glorified, are we? Not yet. But I do know that as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, as we feed upon the Word, seek the will of God as if it were buried treasure, then we will see more victory over sin in our lives. Christ, in His efficacious death and resurrection, has already defeated the power of sin. His perfect life of obedience has been credited toward us as righteousness. We are justified now because of this. We are reconciled to God. Let's start by cleaning house with ourselves, looking hard that even those respectable sins that we feel no shame for, but yet they still steal joy from us and they dishonor our God. A final application for us in cleaning house from the effect of sin and the impenitent sinner is to pray for revival. Revival in our church and throughout the churches of our land. Christ always and forever remains as head over His church. There is nothing that man can do to dethrone Him. We can pray earnestly for the fear of God to come upon the people populating our churches. We may be outnumbered by the pagan society, but we have seen in times past the effect of revival on a land. Such prayer starts with each and every professing Christian in our midst and in our families. Here we have an hour of prayer set aside most Sundays in this church. Consider joining us. As we pray for many things, let's pray for the fear of God and reverence for His Word to penetrate the churches of this land. Perhaps, maybe for the true believers, members of true Israel in our land, God will bring about revival. But even if it is not His will to do so, even if it is not something He has ordained to come to pass, we must remain faithful. You who love God, you who are hearing me now. We must be serious about sin and the impenitent sinner and practice godly judgment. And if it comes to it, remove the evil person out from among us. Church, I hope that you understand better, even a little better, of how we can be faithful to the command we are given to judge the impenitent brother among us. I hope it's a little bit more clear. How we have a need to be able to recognize serious sin that threatens our unity, our faithfulness, our reputation. We must protect our church from that influence of the world that is opposed to God. It starts in our homes. It begins with ourselves, each and every one of us. If the social justice that heightens man above God and the sexual evolution continues to progress in our land, then unless churches of Christ, clean house, and the elders and members of the church fiercely protect it from invasion, we will see more and more of a distinction between those churches who have had their lampstand taken away and those who continue to shine the light of Christ. In humility and godly discernment, we must judge those inside our church. We must avoid the temptation to sin when confronting sin, not falling guilty to gossip, which is destructive, but in love confront the brother or sister caught in serious sin. We've been given a model by the Lord Himself to practice church discipline. It's that important. He's given it to us that way. Let's use it in all wisdom and patience. And if it comes to it, we must purge the evil person from among us. We must not withdraw in fear, but in courage and conviction, apply the wisdom given by God through His Word and by His Holy Spirit to remove such a person from us. In love, desire the reconciliation of such a one back to the church of Christ. Be praying for those whom have been excommunicated. Please pray and pray more for holiness among this church and the churches of this land. Let's pray.